The question in inerrancy, is the Word of God inerrant? When we have the Word of God, is what it says, does what it say, is it without error? Now, we do not believe in inerrancy because we can answer, we have an answer to every apparent problem or discrepancy. And we believe that as the information comes in, those discrepancies get resolved. And sometimes we just don't have the information now. Were there two blind beggars in Jericho or one? Was it on the way into town? When you have real life eyewitness people, there's a perspective and they don't line up completely. We believe in inerrancy because it is the Word of God and God is without error. We admit our basis for our belief that everything the Bible says is without error because God is the author of it. The Bible plainly says that God is the author of it. Jesus Christ taught and treated the Word as unbreakable, as inerrant. So we want to have the same doctrine of Scripture that Jesus had. It is unquestionably a Scripture that is inerrant. So if somebody comes to you and they say, you know, there seems to be hyperbole in the number of stallions Solomon had, those are all fair questions. We're happy to reason through them. None of it affects the inerrancy of the text. And in fact, the pattern of history shows that a lot of times some of the biggest ammunition that the liberals use against the authority of the Bible, some farmer in Palestine would discover in his field some clay tablet. That's what happened with the Nabonidus case, and it's completely resolved. As the answers come in, they're going to show the Bible's right, but we believe the Bible is inerrant because it is the Word of a perfect and holy God.
Would it be appropriate to say that Christ, being the perfect man, experienced human suffering to perfection? Well, human suffering to perfection. Not sure that's the best word to say that, but I would like to use the terminology of Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. And so what that really means is not that every little particular suffering you go through, he's suffered that exact same thing in that exact same situation, but the essence of it he has. In fact, more so and infinitely so. So in that sense, you could say to perfection, because he is also God. So don't forget, everything associated with his personality is infinite. And so when he suffers something, he suffers in a capacity beyond what we suffer. So he suffered beyond what any man has ever suffered. He really took, if you want to put it in global terms, he took all the hell that all his people deserved for all eternity. It was all compressed down upon him. He suffered it to the end. Now, how does that help us in our daily lives? Well, one tremendous encouragement for us as Christians is that no matter what you enter into in your life, you can say of Jesus, he's been there, he's gone through that. That's true of his temptations of Satan in the wilderness. It's true of his sufferings in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. And that has been, in my own personal life, that has been a tremendous comfort. There's been times in my life that I was so overwhelmed with suffering that I actually had the audacious and maybe a bit self-pitying thought, I'm not sure anyone has ever gone through this. And then it hit me with power, but my Savior has been here. And if he's been here and he's gone through it sinlessly, if he's gone through Satan's sieve of affliction sinlessly, even though I sin in that sieve, I must take my sufferings also to him and ask him to forgive my weak responses and trust in him, as we heard in the talk we just heard, to trust him also with all the agonies, all the sufferings, all the troubles and trials of life.
Now, we've learned we need to be a little careful in how that will be used. Amen to all that, Joel. We need to realize that when we say that Jesus suffered temptation, we're not talking about inward temptation arising from a sinful nature. The LGBT group working within the church has been making the argument recently, I think it's a blasphemous argument, that Jesus must have struggled with same-sex attraction because he was tempted in all ways that we are. Well, the Bible uses two terms, pyrazo and epithumia. Wasn't that helpful? Epithumia is desire, and it almost always, it characteristically has a negative connotation, your sinful desires. Jesus did not have epithumia. He did not have sinful desires. What Jesus suffered was pyrazo, and temptation is not my inward longing for it, my struggle not to want something. It's the actually afflictions because I'm not yielding to it. You think of Jesus, he suffered temptation in the wilderness. He was thirsty. When he was on the cross, he suffered humiliation. None of his suffering in temptation was the result of him having a corrupt or disordered set of affections. So we want to be careful. I mean, of course, everything he said, but we're just having to deal with this. I know Joel agrees with this. And so Jesus has been through it all, but he went through it all as one who had no sinful desires. And so he's been with me. He's suffered affliction. He's been poor. He's been humiliated. He's been alone. He's suffered physical want. But he died for me when he had none of my sinful, disordered affections. So that's why
the text in Hebrews 4:15 adds the words, yet yeah. without sin.
Yet without sin, yeah. Did Christ descend into hell? Let's just go for the jugular. You may not know, Joel, that our congregation does not say he descended into hell with the Apostles' Creed. And it actually goes back to the old school Southern Presbyterians who would argue that the Bible, that is not a clear biblical. What do we mean that Jesus ascended into hell? I personally have become more and more, I mean, hostile is too strong a word. I'm in more and more agreement with the position reflected in our congregation. When you're in our church and then you go to another church, that's right, they say he descended into hell. What do we mean when he descended into hell? Well, in a limited way, we mean that he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. He descended into hell. That he went into the place of the dead. Some people will say, Calvin, for instance, says, he descended into hell as describing his torments on the cross. I'm sorry, that's a cop-out. The Apostles' Creed is historically organized. It's a sequence of events. He suffered, buried, he suffered and died, was buried, descended into hell. Third day he rose from the grave. That expression is referring to what was the experience of our Savior after he died and before he was raised. Now, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be in paradise with me. And so you have the 1 Peter 3:20, which is a very challenging passage. If I preach 1 Peter, I'll deal with it. Don't presently find myself scheduled to do so. The harrowing of hell, does it teach, as many have taught, dispensationalists emphasize, that Jesus in his spirit went to hell and presented his victory over the spirits lost there? I'm not persuaded there's some plausibility to it. It's interesting. I read a book recently by Mike Krueger, the president of RTS Charlotte. I don't know if you've seen The Crossroads of Christianity. It's a book on the second century. And the Apostles' Creed derives later on from what was called the rule of faith, the things they would have them memorize in the second century, and that then became the building block of what was called the Apostles' Creed. And he cites all the second century examples of the rule of faith. Not one of them has he descended into hell. If I'm not mistaken, and Joel's is writing a systematic theology, so he might correct me. I wouldn't mind if he did. That he descended into hell was the last item. Now, this is true. Was the last item placed into the Apostles' Creed with respect to a certain heresy they were fighting. So the fact that Jesus tells the thief on the cross, you'll be in paradise with me this very day, constrains me into the range of things I can mean by he descended into hell. Certainly, he really died. His death was a death. His soul was in the place of death prior to his resurrection. But I do think we have to be constrained by his statement to the thief on the cross. Now, go ahead and tee off on that.
Well, I subscribe to the three forms of unity in the Dutch heritage.
That's a shame. No, it's not a shame at all. I love them myself.
And question 44 reads, this is a Calvinian approach. why is there added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. So there were two views, well, three views, actually, in Reformed church history that evolved. One is that hell refers to Jesus going into the grave and dying and being raised again 3 days later, but that seems a rather weak view. Another view is what Westminster takes up, and this is one of the very, very few areas where Westminster and the Heidelberg Catechism seem to be a bit at odds with each other. But the third view is Calvin's view, and I would lean more toward that view in distinction from you, that the hellish essence, the essence of hell, he bore in those incredible agonies on the cross. And even the realm of darkness around him, whereas the sun went shine upon him, and everything grew eerily silent, and he cried out in that agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Being forsaken of God's God like that, that sense of abandonment is really of the essence of hell. But Daniel Hyde, and we published that book recently.
I saw it beforehand, I saw it beforehand.
Yeah. He wrote a little book on the descent of Christ into hell. I found that extremely helpful. It's like 80, 90 pages. And he actually brings the two views together between the Catechism and Westminster. That's certainly worth a read.
Well, I agree with what you said about Jesus suffering hell, but I'm unpersuaded that that is the intent of that statement in the Apostles' Creed, because it is a historical sequence of events in order. And so when we say he descended into hell, that is after he has already died. So to me, I take Calvin's view as something of a punt, but it's a, you know, punting is not a bad thing. And he's going to get the most out of it, and he's going to make it blessed. But I was unpersuaded by Danny, too. You have a historical order of events, but I don't want to spend all our time on that. Let me move to my next one, and you can come back to it later if you're so inclined. Explain how Christ could be born of man and yet not succumb to original sin. Well, it's not explicitly laid out, but it is the clear implication of the virgin birth, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so there is a newness to what's going on in the human race. And so we would describe that Jesus is not subject to either the guilt or the corruption of the Adamic fall by virtue that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's not because Eve was a woman and theories of way thin goes down the lines. It's because he was uniquely conceived. And that means that the holiness of the Holy Spirit preserved him in the mode of conception from the effects of the fall of sin. That would be our answer.
Can you explain Scottish and Dutch Reformed theology, their differences and their correct relationship, I'm not sure. Yeah, you can enroll in my course. It takes about 39 hours, three credit hour course.
We'll print a website at the end of this for you.
Yeah, in a nutshell, you need to understand in the Reformation that really three families of confessional statements arose in church history. The first we call the three forms of unity, which are the Dutch / German forms, Heidelberg Catechism, 1561, 1563, Belgic Confession, 1561, and the Canons of Dort, 1618, 1619. The Scottish / English or British, you might say, standards are connected, of course, with the Westminster standards of the 1640s. Then you had the Swiss standard, Swiss family, connected with people like Henry Bullinger, the First Helvetic, Second Helvetic Confession. Now, in our churches, we've actually, one of those few denominations, we've actually adopted both the British Scottish, so we adhere to the three Westminster standards and the three forms of unity. Usually, what you find in churches is, in America, is whatever ancestors they had, if they were more English Scottish, they would subscribe to Westminster standards. If they're more Dutch, German, continental, they would subscribe to the three forms of unity. Now, what are the differences between them? They're minuscule. The reason why we adopted Westminster standards in addition to what we already had is because of things like federal vision and other errors arising today. The Westminster standards are superior in this sense. They were written 80 years later than the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. So they've developed some doctrines in a more thorough way, particularly covenant theology. That's a huge plus in the Westminster standards. Ursinus, interestingly, the major author of the Heidelberg Catechism, doesn't have much of it in the Heidelberg Catechism because it's for the popular people, but he wrote a larger catechism of 323 questions and answers in which it begins in solid covenantal theology. And he's one of the pioneers of covenantal theology. So there's no disagreement there. It's just that it wasn't so fully developed. And you have other things in the Westminster Standards, like a whole chapter on spiritual adoption, a whole chapter on assurance of faith, which continues the trajectory of the canons of Dort. So in essence, there's no difference. And the Dutch and the Scottish leaned on each other. They cross-fertilized with each other. They translated each other's books. And actually, what's very interesting is that Theodor Hock translated from Dutch into English the famous Dutch annotations that the Synod of Dort asked for, and that became popular in English circles as well. So essentially, no real differences. It's just that in time, there was further development, but the Dutch would also embrace the Westminster standards almost in every detail.
Yeah, I wrote it. Evangelical Press, Kevin Bidwell, they put out an updated English modern language version of the standards, and they asked me to write an essay, and I wrote an essay on the providences of God involved with the Westminster Standard. And it sits on the perch, historically, of the Reformation creeds, looking down on all the others. And that, obviously, is a point of advantage. It's 80 years later. And there were a number of extraordinary providences, the English Civil War, in many ways, the way the Scots representatives had to come down. And there's all kinds of providences in that. And so we really rejoice in the way God provided the Westminster Standards. The three forms of unity are wonderful. I have a great love for the Belgic Confession. That is an incredible product of the church. And, you know, people today will say, well, we can redo confessions. Not so fast. There are so many historical providential factors that we would not likely replicate in the foreseeable future. And we don't want to make them the Word of God. They're not. They're subordinate standards. But they are treasures of God's providence that we are not remotely qualified to try to replicate or do today. It's a remarkable thing God did through the three forms of unity and with the Westminster standards. We should love them.
I just want one quick thought on that. Yeah. And all six of those standards were written for different purposes.
Yeah.
So they all fit together. You know, Heidelberg Catechism was written to be a preaching tool to instruct the church and the whole counsel of God. The Belgic Confession was written to testify to the world outside the church what Reformed people really believe. The Canons of Dort were written to defend five areas that had arisen in the church due to error. The Westminster Confession is just written for the church's instruction as a whole, not as a preaching tool.
To establish a church.
Yeah, and the shorter catechism is written more for young people to get the basics. It became the most popular of them all. Larger catechism is just to get more detail in every area of life. And so you compare the larger catechism, for example, with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Ten Commandments, you say, whoa, there's a real difference here, but they're written for different purposes. Larger catechism being much more detailed. The Heidelberg Catechism being written for preaching purposes. So you combine all of that, the church can really benefit from being steeped in all that confessional literature.
Amen. Amen. It's important to realize the Westminster Divines did not gather to debate doctrine. They did not decide on virtually any doctrine, some of the ecclesiastical matters, maybe. They came with an intact doctrine. They were all Calvinists arising out of that period of history. It was about how to state it. And the benefit that they had of the previous work, they showed up. The only work, as it were, was how to express a faith that they showed up sharing. Worship and prayer, praying to God our Father, praying to Jesus Christ. How does one relate to one and both? Know the Father, know the Son, worship one, worship both. That's a great question. We should think Trinitarianly. And I would urge you to think deliberately in terms of the Trinity. We worship God in one God in three persons. I've often thought of how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:18, that we are brought to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And I would urge you in your prayers as a regular practice to be praying to the Father. Why does Jesus want you to, why should you pray? Because Jesus wants you to pray to the Father. That great line from Psalm 22, repeated in Hebrews, here I am and the children God has given me. Jesus, I often think of that in my prayer life. Jesus is presenting his people, his brothers and sisters to the Father. Pray to the Father. And in salvation, it is God who is the ordainer, characteristically, of our salvation. He is the sovereign ordainers. We should primarily pray to the Father. We pray through the Son. And I'm not saying you should not pray to the Son, but Jesus brought you to the Father. We pray, our whole spirituality is to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so we should pray to the Father in light of the work of the Son and the things that the Son has taught us and the things that the Son desires for us and has promised us, which are the will of the Father. And we do so in the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let me encourage you to be, if you are more explicitly Trinitarian in your spirituality, in your worship. Now, I'm not opposed to praying to the Spirit or worshiping the Spirit. I don't think you can be against a member of the Trinity being prayed to or having or being worshipped. But I will tell you that he's called the shy member of the Trinity for a reason. He will take the things of me and he will glorify me. But the Spirit wants you to glorify the Son as the Son brings you to the Father. So I think that certainly we may pray, come Holy Spirit. But the general structure of our spirituality is that we are honoring the Spirit as we are looking to the Son in coming to the Father. And there is a danger, J.I. Packer uses the analogy, I'm sure you've heard, of the Spirit's the spotlight, shining the light onto Jesus. And if you're looking at Jesus, you're following the trajectory of the Spirit. If you turn and look at the Spirit, you're blinded. If you're looking just for this power, spiritual power, outside of the redemptive work of the Son, that's not biblical spirituality. To the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we worship and trust and we pray to one God in three persons with an understanding of how their work joins together.
That's a beautiful answer. I just have one thing to add to it. To look to John Owen here, he's really a good guide in volume 2, where he talks about distinct persons of the Trinity. Basically, he affirms what was just said. Your default position is always to pray to God, the triune God, in the person of the Father. But he said there are times when you might want to pray directly to the Son and directly to the Spirit, and he gives several examples. And what he uses is what's called the divine economy of salvation. In Dutch, it's called huishoudelijk, which is like your household chores. So it's someone in your family maybe takes out the garbage, someone else cooks the meals, someone else does this. There are certain things that you all have chores for. Sometimes more than two of you might take out the garbage, or everyone might take turns. Well, whatever it is, garbage is not a very good example. But in the Godhead, you see, there are certain works particularly ascribed to certain persons of the Trinity. And when you approach God in those areas, if there is a particular work ascribed to the Spirit, for example, like a primary agent of sanctification, you feel your own poverty, you have a yearning to be sanctified, it is perfectly appropriate, Owen would say, to pray on occasion, Spirit of God, sanctify me, because that's a special work. And sometimes there are areas where all three are involved, like prayer, for example. Prayer is decreed of the Father. It's done through the merits of Christ, and he sanctifies it and brings it back to the Father. But also the Spirit groans within us, groanings that are unutterable. So in that case, you could go to all three persons individually, really, and ask for their particular aspect of working in you genuine prayer. So remember the divine economy is important here. So Owen would say, don't pray specifically to the Son or to the Spirit in areas where that's not that particular person's special work.
Amen. How do we evangelically communicate these doctrines to those who hold other atonement theories? How do we articulate penal substitutionary atonement to those who hold other views? Well, by evangelizing non-Christians. I'm being provocative, but I mean that in the best sense. A gospel without Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins is not the biblical gospel. Faith in the cross of Christ, where something other is operating than the Son of God making propitiation for our sins, is not the gospel. And so we want to use the overwhelming biblical witness to the meaning of the cross so that they would repent and believe and be saved through the cross of Christ. You're going, wow, you're being hardcore with that. Yeah. Christ's victory is true once you have believed in penal substitutionary atonement. The moral influence theory is true once you have believed that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins. If you deny that, it is not true. And usually it is cultural forces, it's a social gospel orientation with Christus Victor, and they're taking themes that are biblical once you have come to the cross with your sins, and now you are going to fight poverty and do all these things as Christians, but it is not a replacement for them. We will just use a biblical, loving, prayerful witness that they would bring their sins to the cross, because they have not done that. If they are denying, if they are knowing, if they don't know the lingo, that's one thing. But if they are self-consciously, as some of these scholars do, in a way that makes you tremble, these things that they're writing about the Son of God, these people need to be converted and they need to be saved. So a loving, careful, biblical witness is what we do. Now, real quickly, is there room for a synthesis of Christus Victor and penal substitutionary atonement? Yes, once we have prioritized penal substitutionary atonement. But I will say that the Christus Victor approach, as it's been developed, is not really compatible. It's meant to be a substitute for penal substitutionary atonement. But it is certainly true that Christ overcomes the powers of darkness, and he defeats Satan. Paul says so in Colossians 1:15 or 2:15. But we got to understand that biblically. What is the agenda of Christ's kingdom? It's not a certain political agenda. And I think we'd be very worried about the way that social justice is being configured in the church today. We are for justice, but what's happening is we are importing thought categories and paradigms that are very alien to the Bible. Cultural Marxism, intersectionality, are explicitly intersectionality says you are the group you're a member of. And your ability to have a voice in the discussion is based upon your ability to claim victim status. And so we're piling, and it's by group membership. And the Bible is completely different in how it views the individual. And it is the explicit incorporation of atheistic cultural Marxism into the church. We absolutely care. As a citizen of America, I'm a Christian citizen. And so I don't want transvestites reading in the public library. I think it's that. And so we got to even the categories of Christ's victory over the kingdoms of darkness need to be biblically constructed. And generally speaking, with Christus Victor, it's culturally constructed. Same with the moral influence theory. That is true that we see how he died for us. But that is basically, that theory is to break down the divine human distinction, the difference between Jesus and us. Yes, they are true. Once we've embraced penal substitutionary atonement, but let's insist on biblical content for them. Back to you.
When surrounded by friends, I got two questions I was similar here. When surrounded by friends who are adamantly against Reformed theology, not necessarily Arminian, but anti-Calvinist, how do I respond, possibly concerning them of these, or primarily possibly concerning them of these truths? And number two here, how do I help my fellow college students understand the beauty of the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology in full? These are really good questions, and they relate to each other. And actually, it's exactly this type of thing that motivated me to go to R.C. Sproul about 10 years ago and say, R.C., the last time someone has really done a kind of a global view of the Reformed faith, what Calvinism is, and that became a standard textbook is by Henry Meter, The Basic Ideas of Calvinism. Leonard Coppice did our 5 points enough, 10 points of Calvinism. But somebody needs to do a book that doesn't just include 5 or 10 points, but looks at Calvinism as an entire way of life, a Calvinistic view, a Reformed view of family, a Reformed view of marriage, a Reformed view of politics, a Reformed view of ethics. And Calvinism is a whole system, a way of reading the Bible that is comprehensive. And they need to do it in a way that is not just presenting Calvinism as something that's combative and cold and causal and distant, but warm and comprehensive, biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical. So people walk away from the book praising God. And R.C. Sproul just looked right back at me and said, "You do it." And I said, "Well, no, I'm not the one to do it."
This is the book I held up last night, the green book.
Yeah,
it's wonderful.
And then he said to me, I'd like you to do it in 4 months because we need to. I go, "Well, I can't do that in 4 months. Can I get other people like Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken to join me?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Okay, I'll take a stab at it." And so I slavishly worked on that for 4 months. And Sinclair wrote a chapter. Michael Haken wrote, 9 guys wrote chapters. So it's not just by me. But this is the purpose of the book, to hand it out to friends like that. So we're trying to show, for example, in the chapter on limited atonement, the logical inconsistency of believing that Jesus died for every person head for head in the entire world. But we try to do it in a winsome, warm, biblical way so that the person who doesn't believe in personal atonement at the end of that chapter says, "Well, this is really biblical, and it's actually beautiful. It's beautiful." The Reformed faith is beautiful, and that's your question.
The title of the book is?
Living for the Glory of God, an intro to Calvinism. Now, the other thing you can do, if your friend is really biblically minded and he's willing to spend some time with you, I mean, each friend is different, but walk him through the book of Romans. Do a study of Romans together. I mean, I can't imagine someone going through Romans together with you and not coming out Reformed in their theology unless they're very, very stubborn.
Yeah, I mean, Charles Hodge in his systematic theology he'll consider other views, and it's almost comical. He'll say, "Now this view, perhaps the Arminian view, does a very good job of accommodating some of the biblical data. However, when we look at all of the biblical data, it doesn't do as well." And that is generally true. There are dear friends of ours who've never heard a sermon from Romans 8, much less Romans 9. And they're certainly not Ephesians 1. This is why we preach through the Bible. The Reformed faith does not say we have our verses, you have yours. We say we believe all that God has given. If God has spoken, we embrace it. And very often they've not been exposed to the great teaching of the Bible. Well, here's a question. Scientists are working hard to identify a genetic basis for a homosexual predisposition. If they claim to prove this theory, is that reconcilable with the doctrine of total depravity? And the answer is yes. I don't know if they'll find a genetic predisposition, but see, the assumption being made is one that we reject, and here's how Kevin DeYoung puts it. The assumption is that is equals ought. Is equals ought. The fact that it is does not mean that it ought. Man is corrupted. Now, how the biology of the fall affects us, clearly there are biological results of the fall. Look at the curses of Genesis 3. It'd be very easy to show that. And so it's not a threat to us at all. We shouldn't feel threatened if they find that's the case. The fact that it is does not mean that it ought. And all the data we have to study scientifically is post-fall data. It's always going to be the Word of God. And it's not threatened by good inquiry. If they find that, and it probably wouldn't be straight up science. There'd probably be an agenda, but the conclusions would not threaten us at all. Is does not equal ought.
Two questions similar here. What is your favorite? Who is your favorite Puritan, and what is your assessment of J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness? J.I. Packer is a friend of mine, and I don't agree with some of his Anglican sympathies for watering down some polemical issues, particularly with Roman Catholicism and so on, and he knows that. But J.I. Packer is amazing,
he's amazing
Puritan scholar, and this book is a great book. It's a series of conference addresses he gave at the Westminster Conference, and it's just very insightful. But if you want to learn about the Puritans, the very best, really basic book, well, the jury's out because Michael Reeves and I just wrote one, but it's just coming out now. But the very best one in the last 10 years has been Leland Ryken, A Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were. That's just a really good basic intro book. And then use Packer and use Meet the Puritans. And if you combine those and then you get a little deeper and do the Puritan theology book, or you buy this Puritan package, you get to know the Puritans really well. But A Quest for Godliness is really right at the center of understanding the Puritan movement. My favorite Puritan? I get that question all the time. It changes. When I was young, it was Thomas Watson. Then I went through Thomas Brooks for about 5 years. And then it was Thomas Goodwin for the longest period of my life. And I'm one of those oddballs that actually likes... I've gotten more out of Goodwin.
You're heading in John Owen's direction, aren't you?
No. I've got more out of Goodwin than Owen. I've read Owen a lot in my life, but I still love the exegetical depth of Goodwin. And I know there's a few dangers with Goodwin at certain points of... Well, I won't go into that. But lately, I've been reading more Anthony Burgess. And I wrote to Ian Murray at one point about 5 years ago, and I said, why was it that of all the Puritans reprinted in the 19th century in their complete works, why didn't anyone do Anthony Burgess? He's amazing on justification, sanctification, moral law. He's a great exegete, wrote 4 or 5 books on Bible books. Why? And Ian Murray wrote, I have the same question. And then he made this comment. He's certainly the greatest Puritan writer whose works were not collected.
Really?
So you know what that gave me an idea of. So that's one of my goals in life, if the Lord allows me to live long enough.
To the used bookstores of Scotland you go.
No, I actually have all the works of Anthony Burgess, if not in book form, in Xerox form. And I've got a couple guys that are doing PhDs in Anthony Burgess.
Oh,
and we do want to put together his complete works in the next 10 years.
That'd be a blessing. Also, I would say amen to all that. There's some great histories. What is it? Sir Marcus Lone? Is that the right name?
Yeah.
There are Banner of Truth and others that put out. I'm sure you all have. But, you know, like short bios of the Puritans. You meant Meet the Puritans. But there are all we should read all of them. Of the both of the English Reformation, of course, the Reformation in Europe. We ought, as Joel said, our heroes ought not to be sports players. It ought to be Lady Jane Grey and Anthony Burgess and then all these heroes. And I love, every time I see a new, non-huge history of Puritan lives and experiences, J.C. Ryle's Light from Old Times, which is the account of the execution of the Marian martyrs, and how they were burned to death, and how they spent the night beforehand, and what they said while they were burning. You're going, Rick, this is really morbid. No, it's incredible. Light from Old Times, isn't that right, Ralph's book? It's incredible. What is the difference between definitive and progressive sanctification? It's an excellent issue. They refer to two different ways of thinking of the one concept of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God by which we are made holy. We are conformed. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We are made more and more like God. We speak of it in a definitive sense and a progressive sense. Definitive sanctification is a description of what happens in regeneration. You were dead, you have been made alive. Calvin's so helpful because he likes to use the term vivification for sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made alive. And my sanctification is becoming more and more alive. And that began with a definitive from death to life in the effectual call of the gospel as the Holy Spirit brought me to life. Definitive regeneration is talking about that event, a once-for-all beginning and decisive event. Now, it also involves the positional aspects of your sanctification, which I think are underappreciated today. You have been set apart by God. You are no longer for common use. You're for holy use. You now belong to God. We're to think of ourselves categorically, definitively as holy people, although I am not yet as holy as I need to be. So I actually believe that we need to upplay, and the Bible will actually do that for us, the significance of once-for-all definitive sanctification. In general, one of the things going on with the antinomianism in so many Reformed churches today, where, you know, worldliness is good, and they downplay holiness, the law of God is legalism, all these horrible things, is they're not reflecting the significance of the new birth. And there's been people in the PCA, I preached about it recently, where they'll say, you know, Christians can't stop sinning. No, no, that's the unbeliever who can't stop sinning. We are able not to sin. And so the new birth is a definitive change from death to life. Now, it begins a lifelong process of progressive sanctification. It ought to be the case that I look back on the man I was 10 years ago, and I've moved forward. I'm not stuck. I praise God, I'm not stuck at my current spiritual plateau. There is growth for me. And so while you are as justified now as you will be in all eternity, because you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are not as sanctified yet as you're going to be in all eternity. That is very encouraging. Definitive sanctification gives us a new reality, a new definition, a new position. It actually gives a life, and it starts. The seed is now planted. It's brought to life. Now the plant needs to grow. Now there's a progressive sanctification that grows out of that.
Yeah, that's very good. I just have one little thought to add to that. One thing's a little tricky about progressive sanctification, because the more holy I grow to be, often the less holy I will feel myself to be, because I get closer and closer Amen. To Jesus, right? I use the example with teenagers of someone coming in and cleaning off the furniture before the sun comes up, you know, on some morning, thinking she's got all the dust off of her living room furniture. The sun comes out, shines in. She says, oh, there's more dirt there than ever before. But there's not. There's less. But it seems like there's more, because the light shows it. The closer you are to Jesus, the more you will see your own sinfulness. So pastorally, Amen. I like to say it this way. Progressive sanctification really is experiencing with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And if you look back in your life 10 years ago, and you're really growing in grace, you're also growing in awareness of your own sinfulness. You may not see that you're growing. But if you ask yourself these two questions, do I think more of Jesus now than I did 10 years ago? And do I think less of myself now than I did 10 years ago? And if you can say yes to both of those things, you're actually growing in grace, Amen. Even though you often don't see it very clearly.
Last question.
Does our salvation from God's wrath supersede our salvation from our own sin? Ooh. That's a trick question. I think you mean well, but they're both inseparable. They're two peas in a pod, so to speak. If God saves us from his wrath, we are saved from our own sin, and I don't think it's our business to try to say is one more important than the other. They belong together.
Isn't that partly where Paul says, I no longer even judge myself?
Right.
You know, obviously I'm fighting my own sin. But I'm not.
Right.
God has justified me. I accept his verdict about
right.
myself.
Now I'm going to see how much Dutch blood you have in you. Ooh. Because there are about 6 or 7 books downstairs that we have a number of copies left of, including the brand new Reformed Systematic Theology. And I can't pay money to ship them both ways. So I'm going to make a special at this point. that you can get anything that has five or more copies down there at 60% off. Now, run there and let's empty those tables. Thank you very much.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the earnest questions of your people, and I pray that we've been helpful and faithful to you in our answers and thoughtful. Father, we exalt the cross of Christ, that he would be proclaimed and lifted up, and sinners would be saved, and your love would be published throughout the world. Bless us as we go our way. Bring us to our places of worship, those who are here, those who are elsewhere. We thank you for the coming Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.